Turning now to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now he also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, and so on. And our subject will be this morning, progressive renewal. And while strictly we're going to be looking at verses 8, 9 and 10, we have one word still to do from the fifth verse, where Paul says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth," and then at the end of the verse, "covetousness, which is idolatry." So our first heading will be on that subject, the subject of wanting. And I'll just touch on this quite briefly. Wanting. Covetousness, which is idolatry. That's rather jolting. Covetousness, which is, says the apostle, a form of worship. And believers will put it to death. Put it away, he says, in alternative language. Wanting, or wanting more. Covetousness. Deriving our satisfaction from things, from property, possessions, substance, wealth. That's what satisfies us. More fulfilling than the Lord or the things of God. It's part of the old nature. It's part of the old person. It's in every human being, a desire for more. Covetousness. And society these days is so materialistic that young Christians, well, are bombarded with this desirability of material things, succumb to it. And a voice says within, "If only I could appear successful and well in the eyes of my family, my relations, my peers. If only I could," says the voice, "have a superior house, a superior car, and appear to be successful." All part of covetousness. So Satan tempts us to fix our aims and our desires on having more. And this has a tremendous effect on many Christian people who fail to mortify limits. Of course, it's right to desire better equipment and better life for your family and an adequate home and all these things, but to maintain balance and not to be ensnared by covetousness. Oh, I would like something more, something special, something that glorifies me. When I was a youngster, these churches in the centre of London here, the larger churches had pretty well all emptied and shut down, even though there were far more Christians in society in those days, going back to the 50s and the 60s and the early 70s, than there are now. And why was it that the central London churches, where the population was most dense, were in such dire trouble for the most part and emptying out? And it was common observation that, with one or two noted exceptions, exceptional congregations and churches, all the inner London churches were in dire trouble, leaving really only mission churches, rescue missions, and so on. Why was it? Well, it was the migration of people, the great rush to the suburbs. Of course, there were practical problems. There was all the bombing from the war and the reconstruction and the rehousing and so on. Things were changing. But then there was, at the same time, a tremendous tendency for people to move out to the suburbs and the outer fringes of London and travel in. And so you had famous churches that had large congregations which were just closed and demolished, and everything went down. And this church was almost part of that. But there's always this tendency for people to want to do better, and really home in a superior house and something bigger with a bigger garden and a better this and a better that comes before the Lord, comes before our calling, comes before. No, I have to be careful with this, because life is very difficult. It is very difficult to get housed economically in the centre of London. And there will naturally be a tendency to be pushing out all the time for that extra bedroom as the family grows. There's a wholly legitimate and necessary reason why there is a gravitation outwards. But we have to be so careful that history doesn't repeat itself. And when it happened the first time, covetousness had a lot to do with it. People didn't think, what's good for me, what's better for me, that's what counts. Not the cause, not the Lord. So I thought I would make mention of that. And covetousness, which is idolatry. So watch out for covetousness. It's part of the old nature, wanting more. Know when to restrain ourselves and to go for modesty and reasonableness and not pamper ourselves as believers. But I come down to verse 8. But now, ye also put off all these. And here is a remarkable passage. And as you look at it superficially, you may think that the apostle is repeating himself. But he isn't. Here are five departments of evil temper. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And they call for some explanation, because this is profound and very valuable to us and helpful. And each term refers to a very distinctive department of ill temper. We are, before I deal with them, the apostle says, now ye also put off all these. Mortify was his first term, put to death. Now it's put off, as you might cast off soiled clothing. In a sense, this is immensely encouraging language. You mean, if I, as a Christian, have succumbed to some form of temper, well, look at the details, and I rapped, and I shamed myself and behaved badly, I can put it off? I can just throw it away and discard it? It sounds easy. I can stop myself and not do it? It doesn't have to go on. It doesn't have to become a regular, ugly feature of life and conduct. Yes, put it to death, says the apostle. Put it away. Take it off. Yes, but only the believer can do that. By the enabling of God. This is the privilege of the believer, as well as his duty, that as you pray to God and quench that thing and switch it off and put it from you, he will strengthen and enable you to carry that through. The worldling, who is infected equally with the old nature, in fact, it's all he has, it may come to dominate him and rule him. He may have a much harder job putting it off. But you're a believer. And the language is a language which is easy to follow. Now, as though it's simple, I don't want to exaggerate, but now you also put off all these. Stop it, says the apostle. If you're a praying believer, converted to God, you can, by his help. And you should. And yet, there's a problem here in verse 8. Now ye also put off all these. But Paul, I already have put them off. Look at verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. It reminds us of our last week's study. It seems to be a contradiction. Both are true. I have put it off, and yet I still have to put it off. At conversion, I renounced the old nature. I repented of these sins. I, as it were, wept before God and renounced them and repented of them. And God put them away. He forgave me those sins forever. They've gone. He views me now, clad in the righteousness of Christ. I have put them away. And yet, the old nature is still there. Though I now have a new nature, residual sin, the old nature, it's still there. And it cries out to express itself. And it proposes to me constantly the old sins. The motions of sin, the motions of the old nature remain in me. So while I have put it off at conversion, I now progressively put it off day by day. So both are true. So to come into the passage, verse 8, but now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, and so on, the five departments of evil temper. Anger. The word refers in the Greek to entrenched, continuous anger. This is the seething, the simmering anger towards someone or something. It's a settled feeling and sensation. The first word, anger, refers to that. You have got into a state and you are angry. You haven't said anything yet. You haven't done anything yet. It's just boiling, seething, simmering in there. It's horrible. It's foul. It's your nastiness. It's the old nature. Everybody is infected with it. You renounced it at conversion. Did you not know? By the power of God, you can now put it away. Repent, dear friend. Mortify. Put it to death. Bite back whatever it was planning to do or say. Seek God's help and blessing. Replace it. If it's towards your wife or your husband, pray for help to replace it with some appreciation, with some thankfulness, for some recognition of virtue and kindness. That seething, settled indignation is part of the nastiness of the old nature. That's what's meant by the term anger. Whereas wrath comes to another form of anger altogether. And I shall explain it. The Greek comes from the verb to rush at something. And it's used in Greek literature for heavy breathing. So this second term, wrath, refers to the eruption, the outburst of fury or temper, the sudden eruption of temper, weak emotional muscles, lack of self-control. Now comes the outburst. It's a shameful thing, really. But it can be put to death. By the help of God and prayer, it can be held and stopped and quenched. So there's two different aspects of anger. The settled seething and the sudden outburst. Why? Any number of reasons. Pride has been offended. Our opinion has been crossed. Whatever it is that causes it, it can be turned off, and it must be. And then we come to malice, the third term. This is something quite different again. Malice refers, it's something to do with the mind. It's a malevolent view. It's a kind of spitefulness, a settled spitefulness. This is really the nasty nature. You're not furious. You're not seething. There's no outburst. But there is a kind of settled, quiet hostility which schemes evil. It's a terrible thing for this to get hold of a Christian in particular. I would do such and such to that person. A settled animosity, a malevolence. That's what's referred to by malice. Sometimes translated mischief, but that's nothing like strong enough a term. Malice. Oh, we need to repent of anything like that. It could come through jealousy. It could come just because of the internal nastiness of the old nature welling up within us. And then blasphemy. Well, the English word blasphemy, in its usage these days, has to do with insults to God. But the Greek word blasphemy, as used in Greek literature, is insults to God or man. And it's man who's in mind here. Blasphemy is insulting behavior, a form of temper which is expressed in insulting behavior. And that, of course, has to be put to death for the Christian. And the fifth department, filthy communication out of your mouth, why, our translation may give us the impression that this is about obscenities. Well, actually, it isn't so much about obscenities. What it refers to is any shameful language. It's really abuse which is in mind. Insults is blasphemy, and abusive words comes last. Any hurtful attack, any barbs against other people designed to hurt. And they're the five departments or forms of temper that the apostle gives. You'll seldom find anything in human literature quite as sophisticated as this when you examine the difference between the terms. And it's from the old nature. A person can be a Christian believer and can suppress these things and conquer them. And then, suddenly, under great pressures or by spiritual neglect or pride or neglect of the word, through the subtlety of the devil, the old nature can be stirred up, and all of a sudden, traits of temper which haven't been manifested for years can start to come out again. So although this is progressive conquering of sin, and we should improve and get better constantly, we're never entirely immune from this. The old nature can re-express itself in times of carelessness, and we have to watch out, and we have to mortify it, put it to death. Now I come down to verse 9, And the apostle comments on the lie. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Integrity is vital to the Christian. I remember once hearing a sermon, and on the surface it sounded very negative, but it was very powerful, where the preacher went through a whole variety of scriptures, one after another, indicating God's hatred of the lie. And when you put them all together, it is so powerful. And we lose sight of it. The hatred of Almighty God for the lie. Whosoever loveth and maketh a lie will not enter the city, we read in the final chapter of Revelation. If God is so indignant and filled with hatred at the lie, don't you think it will cause the diminution, the taking away of your blessings and your assurance if you allow the lie? There's reasoning here. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. You're cheating the Lord. At conversion, in your repentance, you put off the lie. You repented of it. You pledged yourself to God. Now you're going back on it, suggests the apostle. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. You've renounced that. Stick to it. Mortify the lie. Put it away. It comes in shapes and sizes, boasts, are lies, untrue boasts, excuses are lies, exaggerations are lies, superficial promises that you never meant are lies, denials are lies, white lies, straight lies. Dear friends, there's a war against the lie. And yet, as with all these things, we can swallow them back, put it away, seek the help of God, and switch it off. So we proceed to this 10th verse, because here's a tremendous encouragement for us. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. First of all, this verse speaks of progressive renewal, that you have put on the new man, and the tense is, which is, present tense, being renewed in knowledge. So you repented, you were converted, you were given a new nature, the old nature went into the background but can still assert itself. And you are, as the result, daily being renewed in knowledge. So it's a present, progressive renewal that's going on within us. Why in knowledge? If I daily put away certain sins, why does the apostle say, this means you are being renewed in knowledge? Well, because to put away sin causes you to be, let's say, bathed in knowledge and understanding. Let me make some suggestions. As you put away the sins, the expressions of the old nature, you are more knowledgeable. You get a deeper view of the old nature. I could have said that. I could have done that. I could have let that go ahead. I have done in the past. It's got hold of me. It's ruled me. I've done it repeatedly. And you get a sight of the ugliness and the nastiness of the old nature. And as you're renewed, you have the help of God in putting those things away. You get a fresh shaft of knowledge, a fresh insight into what it is that you're fighting against. I understand myself more. I know that the old nature within me is rotten. I've been a Christian, say, 60 years. But I increasingly know what that old nature is like and how foul it is. I'm increased in knowledge and understanding. And then you're obviously increased in knowledge of the power of God. I never realized I could put that away and God would help me. Even as I did so, he would provide the strength. Every day, walking like this, putting away these urges of the old nature, I appreciate more and more the power of the Spirit of God. And then there's more knowledge to come. I appreciate the consequences of these virtues, because since I've been making a practice of this, stamping out the old nature, then I've been used of God. And people have been attracted to my testimony. And my family has been sweeter and more involved. And the children and everything has been so much better. And so I can see the consequences of these virtues and the effect. And I've had fresher light from the Word of God. And I've learned more and appreciated the doctrines. Been deeper into word and truth, renewed in knowledge. It's a great promise. Put on the new man, which is being daily renewed in knowledge, bathing the whole process. And assurance comes through this, after the image of him that created him. Well, we've just a little time left. Look at this 11th verse, the equality of believers. I can't deal with it much, but where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. What a statement for the apostle to make. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew. We could spend our entire time on that. There's no difference now in the Church of Christ between Jew or Gentile. As you know, in the 19th century, there was a teaching arose in the Churches of Christ, which we call dispensationalism. And as part of this teaching is the idea that the Jews, as a people, will be plugged back in again at a second special level into the blessings of God. And they will rule the world for the millennium through Jerusalem. And many good Christians and fine teachers believe in this. But we don't believe in this. This is a fairly modern thing, really popularized in the 19th century. But because constantly the scripture says that in the Church of Christ there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The Church of Jesus Christ is for all elect saved Jews and all elect saved Gentiles. It is God's final thing, the Church of Christ in this world until the end of time. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, there's no superiority of one over the other, there's no specialness of one over the other. We are all the people of God. Circumcision or uncircumcision, Jewish rites and ceremonies are finished. Their message was fulfilled in Christ. Barbarian, Scythian, what examples to raise? The barbarians, wild people, nomadic people, warlike people, Scythians who ruled so much of Asia in the pre-Christian centuries. Again, very lawless, hotly debated whether they came from Siberia or from Iran, but they were very warlike and dominant and powerful race of rulers across Asia. But barbarian, Scythian, driven by the longing for superiority and empire and power. But no, there's no superior race in the Church of Christ. We are one race, and in Christ we are all the same. Bond nor free, no imperialism at all in the Church of Christ. Christ is all and in all. And that brings us to the close, dear friends, almost back to covetousness. It's not house or car or position or wealth that counts. It's not whether we've got wonder children and a special family. It's not our possessions. It's whether we have Christ, and we're all one in Christ Jesus. Christ and his calling and his service is everything to us. To please him, to obey his commands, to serve his cause, to have Christ, his presence within, to have him in our mind. We think of him more than anything. To have him in our heart, we love him more than anything. And to have him in our will, we'll serve him before all else. To have Christ, Christ is all and in all. Well, those are the verses for us this morning. And we'll close singing the hymn 475. Hymn number 400.